Try something. And just see, just it's kind of a sociological survey. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Good. That's awesome. Nice work. Love that. Happy Easter. It is that Easter and Halloween have always kind of mystified me a little bit. Easter is the highest Christian holiday on the calendar and has a pagan name. Easter. And Halloween is, for all intents and purposes, one of the highest pagan holidays and has a Christian name. I thought that was, that's just funny to me. People like to say it's Resurrection Sunday, not Easter, but we do have like an old historic name for Easter. It's called Pascha. So nobody knows that. Like, how many of you have heard the word Pascha before? Anyone? It's like three of you. Okay, good. So that's its real name, but Happy Easter, because that's what we're all going to call it. Actually, Easter, the god, it's like one of the pagan goddesses of like fertility and things like that. Actually, there's something in that fictional story that does point to the resurrection and to the things that we celebrate on Easter. And I want to recommend a book. It's kind of a novel by C.S. Lewis called Till We Have Faces. I just finished it. And it's a retelling of the pagan myth of Cupid and Psyche. And Psyche's other name is Easter. And so, or Istra. So it's a fascinating story, and C.S. Lewis shows how the story points to the realities of the afterlife and heaven and the spiritual world. It's just a great story. So if you're into novels, read that one next. Easter is also a really funny time to me. It's that time in the Christian calendar where we set our sights on the very roots of our faith. And in some ways, we joke as a pastor, what should I preach about on Easter? Ha, ha, ha. Well, the answer is the resurrection. You preach about the resurrection on Easter. But there's a danger here that I wanted to warn you all about as we do this every year. There's something about this holiday and Christmas that makes people that otherwise have nothing to do with Christ and his church say, I should go to church. And I'm not sure what that is exactly. Tradition, habit. There is something in our cultural magnetic north in the West that draws us to services on Sunday morning at Easter and Christmas. I don't know what that is. I don't know how that works, but praise the Lord that he set that in us, and I hope this morning that you'll be able to see past my suit, see past the fact that we've very obviously practiced about everything that we're going to say this morning and do and sing. You know, I wonder if that's kind of what causes our eyes to glaze over and our ears to shut down a little bit, is like, well, they're up there reciting things and you know, singing songs that are very obviously practiced very well, a prayer that was very obviously written, a little offering introduction that was very obviously carefully thought through. And it just seems like there's something that's detached from reality, detached from life in these times. In fact, there's even something from the stage, there's called the sort of the fourth wall here. You're all looking at me. That's awesome. But you're looking at me in the same way that you look at a TV screen. And you're kind of there in your own little world doing your thing. And I'm up here in my own little world, obviously doing my own thing. In acting, which if I were acting, my job as an actor would be to never break this wall. And I'm kind of hoping to punch through that this morning. I don't know if that'll work. But let's see. So bear with me, and I really wish in all of this, you can very obviously tell that I have written down what I'm going to say here, but I really wish I could have taken you back to the last 2 months in my office, in my study, and in coffee shops, and in various places, in conversation with my wife, and my friends, and my fellow pastors, what I wanted to say this morning. I wish I could take you back to the source conversations that gave birth to this, to the wrestling with the scriptures, and the agonizing in my heart that gave birth to this. I wish I could take you to the times praying in tears over this morning, knowing that there's going to be some of you out there this morning that just that everything I say is just going to bounce off of a hard heart. And there's nothing that I can humanly do except maybe speak as engagingly and look you in the eye as engagingly as I possibly can as I'm speaking to you. There's nothing else I can humanly do to break through that hard, stony heart of yours. All I have to do is trust that the Holy Spirit is real And he's here this morning. He's among us. God is here with us right now. He promised us that in his word. He's here, and he wants to say something to you. I can tell you that with confidence, that he's wanting to communicate to you something about himself and something about you and how those two things connect. Would you pray with me right now? Father, as I'm standing up here looking at my brothers and sisters and friends and strangers, I am suddenly sort of self-conscious again about that, about the fact that I have the words of eternal life that you gave us, and I want to give it to my friends here, and there's nothing I can do apart from you intervening to make that hit home. And so, Lord, that's what I'm asking you for this morning. I ask you to help us. I ask you to help us have open ears and open hearts. Help us to get past all our hang-ups, people's individuals' hang-ups with me personally, individuals' hang-ups with you personally, individuals' hang-ups with their parents or their upbringing that may be blocking them from hearing what their good, loving, merciful Creator wants to say to them this morning. I ask you for that miracle. I know it's nothing I can do. I know there's no power, no skill, no wisdom that I can bring to that transaction. All I have is the good news of what you've done for us. Would you cause that to hit this morning in Jesus' name? Amen. So like I was saying, it's easy with all of the cultural trappings of this holiday, especially the things like eggs and bunnies that are Easter's symbols, not Jesus' symbols, Istra, Psyche, her symbols, because bunnies are fertile, get it? Okay. It's easy with all those things to turn Jesus into another one of those symbols, another one of those myths, another one of those stories. And I wonder, even if looking at my heart, even, I think some days I just approach this as one of those other stories. I'm into science fiction. I'm into sci-fi, fantasy, Greek myth, Eastern philosophy, that sort of thing. I'm into that. I get a kick out of it. It's interesting to see the stories we concoct. And on occasion, I can accidentally set this truth on the bookshelf of my heart over there with that stuff. But I want to say and remind us emphatically, my job this morning is to remind you emphatically that the stuff we are talking about, the gospel that Christians proclaim, is not good advice, it's not a way of seeing the world, it's not a philosophical system among many, it's an announcement of a historic fact, of an actual event that occurred in a place on earth about 2,000 years ago. That a man named Jesus lived in a region of the world called Galilee, that he claimed to be God, and he was killed on a cross by Roman soldiers for that claim. And 3 days later, he got up out of his tomb alive. And if he did not do that, if there were not an actual man with flesh and blood on named Jesus from Galilee who did those things and who did not actually walk back up out of that tomb, then there is no Christianity. There is no church. There is nothing we should be doing here this morning. We should all go home. This is the lamest hobby on the planet. I read on Twitter this morning, the authoritative source, a really good quote by a godly man, and he said, "If Christ was raised, then nothing else matters. And if Christ was not raised, then nothing else matters." Right? I'm here to proclaim to you this morning, as thousands of others have done throughout centuries before me, that this is not a story. This is not a myth. I am proclaiming to you this morning the most significant historical event that has ever occurred. I want you to take out this book with me, and even this book, I'm going to get to that in a minute, even us approaching this book can have problems. Turn to 1 Corinthians, it's toward the back, chapter 15. This is not something I made up. This is the apostle named Paul, whose life was turned upside down by this resurrection. And he's saying this to people 2,000 years ago. I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And he's going to get to that vainness in a minute. He says this, I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing that I delivered to you is what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. He's saying, go ask them. They're still alive. Go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The resurrection of Jesus, the Christ, is the central fact of history. All of history, everywhere in the world, revolves around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It changed everything. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. And if it did not happen historically and physically, there is no Christian faith. And as Paul says here, we believed in vain. And we're to be pitied as fools. But if it did happen, and he says, in accordance with the scriptures, it means just as the Old Testament said it would, it did happen. And Paul said that these prophecies, there's 354 prophecies in the Old Testament about who Jesus was, where he would be born, what he would do, what he would say, how he would live, and every single one of them came true. These events had been predicted for thousands of years before, and they all came true. So I was discussing with the pastors every Tuesday we get together for the entire afternoon and we talk about the church and our brothers and sisters here and our care for them and we talk about the upcoming sermon. And one of the guys said, I don't know about you all. So I'm going to reflect his question back out here. I don't know about you all, but sometimes I have a hard time connecting emotionally with the resurrection. Anybody else like have a hard time like getting really excited about Jesus rising from the dead? Or even just kind of, what does that even mean? I think we all do. Because, and there's two reasons, I think. There's two reasons that I think it is hard to connect emotionally with the resurrection. For some of us, this story is so familiar. We've heard it so many times. We've heard, Jesus died for your sins. We've heard Jesus rose from the dead so many times that when we hear that, it hits a grid in our brain that just gets sucked all the way to the back and just bounces off. It hits some, it's like we're so familiar with it that we don't even notice it. It's like the train running through my backyard. That train is really, really loud. But I don't even hear it anymore. For some of us, this story is so unfamiliar and so alien and so unlike anything else that we ever hear about or talk about or think about that we just have no idea how to process it. We have no idea how to relate to it. It doesn't fit with our grid of how the world works. One way of saying that is it doesn't seem relevant. And I'd like to acknowledge for a second that it is possible for an event such as a resurrection to be totally irrelevant to us. If, think of it this way. If Phil the electrician from rural Ohio was electrocuted on the job and died. And later came back to life. Maybe he was in the morgue and he woke up like one of the TV shows. That would be an interesting story. It would be a really interesting story. You'd probably see it on your Facebook feed. This man was electrocuted on the job, and you'll never believe what happened next. Click here to find out more. Right? And we might reshare the story and go, wow, this is cool, and then go back to looking at pictures of cats. Right? That's what you would do. It would be an interesting piece of trivia. A historical anomaly, an oddity, a really strange story that goes in the books. But nothing terribly relevant to your life, right? Phil the electrician really has no bearing on your life. It's an interesting piece of trivia. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not in any sense like that. And here's why. What makes Jesus' resurrection from the dead significant is not really the resurrection itself. It's not really the resurrection that we should get all excited about. Now, hang on. I'm not a heretic. Don't worry. I do see three concerned faces out there. It's all about who was resurrected. Jesus was not some random guy from rural Ohio. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus taught earth-shattering truths, system-destroying truths, politically significant truths. He said he would be killed and rise from the dead. He predicted his death. He said, watch this, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. He said that's what was going to happen. And he claimed to be God. And that's why he was killed. The Jews wanted him put to death for blasphemy. This man has made himself to be the Son of God. He should be killed. And after he did all those things, and he was put in a tomb, having been certified dead by a professional executioner, he came back to life, just like he said he would. I don't know about you, but when a man performs miracles, claims to be God, says, watch this, I'm going to be killed, and 3 days later I'm going to rise again, gets killed, and 3 days later rises again, I'm going to pay attention to what this man had to say. Yes? Another problem is our familiarity or lack thereof with the Bible itself. Like I said, like the phrases, Jesus rose from the dead, we get weird about this book. There is a sense in which this book, and we should approach it with reverence, and as something that is holy, we call it the Holy Bible. There is something different about this book. It is, in fact, the inerrant, accurate, clear words from God to us. This is a different book. But there is a but. This is also a book that says things that are true. And I don't mean like this contains spiritual truth, which it does, but that's not what I'm saying. This book also happens to be, and maybe especially the books of Luke and Acts, a very, very precise and accurate historical document. So it would be like pulling out a very good history book off your shelf and reading about what happened in the Civil War. You can trust to the degree that the scholars were accurate and pulling from eyewitness accounts and research and newspaper clippings and compiling the events of the Civil War, you can trust that what you read in your history books is relatively accurate. Maybe I picked a bad example on the Civil War, on that one. There's some political shadings that kind of tend to happen with stories there, but Luke and Acts is maybe one of the finest examples of what we would call a Greco-Roman historiography. If I just put you all to sleep, a Greco-Roman historiography is a type of writing. It's like a history book, and it records historical facts, just like Pliny the Elder, just like Josephus, just like a lot of the other historical authors of the time. Luke himself was writing a history book on par with those writings. It just also happens to be perfect, a perfect account. Luke did a really good job because he was helped by God to do it. And it also just happens to be included with all of these other books in this Bible. Am I making any sense whatsoever? Like, this is a history book. What it says actually happened. We're meant to understand it as things that actually occurred. Anybody read history in this room? Like, any sort of history, like nonfiction generally. Anybody read nonfiction generally? Anybody read? We good? Reading is good. My point is, just because it's Holy Scripture does not exclude it from the fact that it's meant to record like real life events. So what I want to show you, as I finish up here, as I'm coming to a close, I want to spend the rest of my time reading the story of what actually happened. And we're going to talk about a few events and a few places, and to maybe help us connect a little bit with the fact that these things happened. I have three pictures up here. Pictures sometimes help. So the first picture is of Jesus' tomb. It exists. It's there. They built a church on top of it. And there's good reason to think that that's where his tomb was. There's other people that think that it's not there, and we don't really know where it is, kind of like the Holy Grail and the Indiana Jones, right? You know, but there's good reason to believe that that chapel, which was built a very, very long time ago, sits on top of the site where Jesus' tomb was. It's that you can go and visit it. I had a picture of some guy and his wife, like, sitting down next to it going, this is where he was laid on the ground. I didn't know if they'd want me showing their family photo, so I didn't put it there. And I should have asked Dave, but it was late. Dave and Don, you visited, correct? You've been there. Some of you others have visited Israel. You've seen the place. There is a place. You can go to it. It exists. We're also going to talk about the road to Emmaus. It's still there. That's a picture of what they think might be the road to Emmaus. There's a couple roads that fit the description between Jerusalem and the place where the ruins of Emmaus are. It's still there. You can still walk on it. Emmaus, you can go visit it. Those places are there. They're real. They happened. Jesus and his disciples walked around in that area. They were real men with real hands, real feet. They actually walked. So I'd like to spend the majority of the rest of my time this morning reading the historic account of these events for you. So please turn with me to John 20. This is parallel to what John read this morning at the very beginning of the service. This was after, this was 3 days after Jesus hung on the cross. This is picking up where we left off Friday night, by the way, if you were here during our Good Friday service. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken our Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. But he did not go in. By the way, this other disciple, we're pretty sure, is John himself. This is a firsthand account. He's recording what he did. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as of yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look And she saw two angels sitting in white where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let's turn back and pick it up in Luke chapter 24. Verse 13. The very day, two of the disciples, they were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going to go farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's toward the evening, and the day is now far spent." They still didn't recognize him. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and frightened. I love that, by the way. God has a sense of humor. He's kind of wasteful there, like telling the story. He goes, "Hey, everybody!" Okay, sorry. Back to the scriptures. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. also strange, right? Jesus, I don't know, was he hungry? He's like, watch this, I can eat fish. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And if you're reading through this in the Bible, I would recommend that you then, on your own later, just turn straight over to Acts and pick the story up, because it's one continual story. And this last line, they were in the temple continually blessing God, is the first of, I think, nine or ten statements like that that kind of help the story progress. The church from here starts to go and grow. This is where it began. This story is familiar. I love it. I love reading it. I love dwelling on it. And it has some massive implications for our life. We just got done in Stonebrook with a series on 1 Peter. Hearing what Peter had to say. He was an eyewitness. He was in the story here. He's one that saw, one of the first to see Jesus resurrected. And he wrote for us the implications of the resurrection on our life, how we ought to live in light of that. And I'm going to finish up with that. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2? So it says from there, they were in the temple continually praising God. And Peter stands up and preaches. We'll start in verse 22. I'm going to read, you'll see up on the screen here, I'm going to read a couple sections, a couple chunks. I don't want to get you lost in the weeds of some of the prophecies and Old Testament histories and things like that. I wanted to pull out kind of the bullets of his sermon, if that's you cool with that. Are you okay with that? This is an okay thing to do, by the way, don't worry. It can be really dangerous to stitch together verses, but we did this carefully. So this is what Peter preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out on this. This is that which you are seeing and hearing. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord has called to himself, including some of you in this room. I pray all of you in this room. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Implication of the resurrection number one: repent and be baptized. We should understand Peter's exhortation to repent as a call to turn from your life of doing life your way, which the Bible makes very clear is rebellion against God, and you should turn toward God's way. What does it look like when someone turns to him and places himself under the kingship of Jesus? It means they should be baptized, which in the last 2,000 years we've made a wonderful hash of this issue. And I'm going to be so bold as to clarify it for you this morning. We should understand Peter's command here to be baptized as a call to join with God's people in the church. That's what he's talking about. Doesn't matter how much water. I'm not even so sure he's concerned about timing. But what happens as a result of Peter's exhortation for them to be baptized? Verse 42. So their obedience to repent and be baptized looks like this. Your obedience to Peter's command to repent and be baptized should look something in the neighborhood of this. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, that is, meeting together with the people and being part, an active part of the community of the church, and to the breaking of bread, remembering Christ's death and resurrection, and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. There was no isolationism in the church. There was no individualism within the church. There were individuals doing individual things, but there was no, oh, I just live a private life over here, and I kind of come in and sit down on occasion. They committed themselves to one another. They had all things in common. When there was a need, they stepped up and met it. And they made their needs known. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing proceeds to all as any had need. Now there's some specifics about what was going on in Jerusalem at that time. This is not like urging Christians to live in a commune or under a communistic sort of community. There were some specifics. There were thousands of people visiting a foreign city, and nobody wanted to leave yet, so everybody was meeting everybody's needs. That was going on. They were taking people out to dinner. They were buying food. They were having people in their homes. They were buying them clothes as they needed it because they were visiting, okay? And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's what it looks like for you to obey Peter's exhortation to repent and be baptized. I want to ask you, is that what your understanding of this command looks like? Is that what your life looks like? Have you committed yourself to a local gathering of Jesus' church where these things are true? Glad and generous hearts, proclaiming the word to anyone who would hear it. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, just to put a cap on this. I'm going to end here, don't worry. I'm bringing the 1 Peter series full circle here on Resurrection Sunday. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Here's what 1 Peter says is true of a Christian. Okay? An increasing measure as a sustained pattern of life. Yes, there will be ups and downs, but this is what is true of a believer in Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Praise the Lord for that. A believer is born again to a living hope. You have a living hope because of the resurrection. That's what a believer has. to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. A believer has an imperishable, unfading, undefiled inheritance waiting for them in heaven. That is true about you if you are a believer in Jesus. Kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have a faith and you are being, it is being guarded by God's power. Salvation is coming, by the way. I think we use that phrase, we are saved. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but Peter makes it pretty clear salvation is at the last day and is the outcome of your faith. We're not saved yet. We're as good as saved. We're working it out right now. In this salvation that's coming, an inheritance that's coming, you rejoice. So a believer is filled with joy. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, they have joy through grief and suffering. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes as though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gives us a reason for our suffering now. There's a reason that he has us here still and has not zapped us into heaven, and that is because he is getting glory. He is helping, that means he's helping other people see very clearly who he is and what he's like through our persevering through this hard life in joy and hope. That's how you show. Though you have not seen him, you love him. A believer loves Jesus. That seems a bit redundant. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Very basic. A believer believes. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I understand that joy can be culturally contextual, like joy looks like different things in different cultures, but I know what it looks like in this one. And I wonder if some of us maybe need to repent of our joylessness. We have so much to be joyful for. And the final promise here, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, that's why we rejoice. We rejoice in hope that a salvation is coming. Not here yet. This life is hard. There's a lot going on. But we rejoice at what's coming. We set our sights on what's coming. And I want to urge you this morning to examine yourselves in light of this truth. It's Easter Sunday. Go back to your roots. Go back to the foundation. Remember the resurrection. Remember the reality of the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray you would work the miracle of restoring to us the joy of our salvation that the psalmist prayed for. Would you help us to be filled with gladness for what you've done that transcends any suffering that we are going through in life. This is more significant than anything going on in life. If Christ was raised from the dead, nothing else matters. Just a laser focus in on that. Pray that we wouldn't get distracted by all the trappings of the season, that we would keep you at the center of all of our family gatherings today. We would be bold like your disciples were in proclaiming the good news that Christ is risen. Lord, there are some in this room who do not know you and call themselves Christian, and I just pray that you would work the miracle of humility and repentance in their life. That there are many in this room who do know you and who are struggling. Lord, I pray that they would be refreshed in their faith this morning. My prayer is for all of us that we would repent of our doing life on our own strength and our own way and go yours. Amen. I don't know if John had an intro, but I'm going to steal it because I love this song. There's a line in here that's like totally baffling. It says, "This is not a song." But it's a song. I mean, they're singing. This is not a song. It's a revival. Okay? I'm not sure what that means yet. This is not death. This is us waking. Oh, okay. So now we mix the we get to put the metaphors together. This song is stirring up our hearts, trying to revive our hearts in our joy in God's love for us through his Son. This is not death. This is us waking. This is a return back to life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you will never die. A believer never dies. They wake up to eternal life. Let's stand together and sing in joy for the resurrection this morning.
Victim of our sacrifice, gift of love, a perfect life, all for a wayward bride, all for a wayward bride. See the lion and the lamb, how he sits at your right hand, waiting to come again, waiting to come again. Oh, great love of God, who takes away the sins of all of us, gone forever. Resurrection, you won't be denied, bringing life to the dead and dying.
Servant King,
servant King of Vincent for a beggar that the world ignores. Oh, let me see your face, hidden in simple things. Oh, great love of God, who takes away the sin of all of us. Come forever, heaven open wide, in your resurrection, you won't be. Bring your life to the dead.
author of Hebrews, which is a sermon, ends this way. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Happy Easter. Have a good week. I'm not